Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the epistle to the Ephesians? I encourage you to either open your Bibles and follow along there, or we have the verses in the bulletin also, and you could follow there. Who was that new lady in the choir this morning? Jan Eisenbaugh was back up here. We are really praising God. Where are you, Jan? She's not back in here yet. So, she's hiding. Is it completely back to normal or just better? Better. So we're still praying for you, but we are pleased. You can drive now, right? Excellent. Good. This morning we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the 15th verse and reading through the 23rd verse. We're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You'll notice as soon as we begin reading the verses this morning that we are very definitely into a new phase in this epistle. Paul has completed his initial doxology of all the spiritual blessings which have come pouring out onto Christians from eternity past in that covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he has kind of flooded us with all of the wonderful things that the Father has done, that the Son has done, that the Holy Spirit has done to bring about those blessings in the lives of each and every one of God's elect people. Today we're moving into the second paragraph, the next part of the letter anyway. And in this I want you to notice as we read it in just a moment or so, at first glance you say, well, he's kind of describing his prayer. I want you to sort of keep this in mind. That's sort of true. He is describing, he's addressing the Ephesians, and he's describing what his prayers for them are like. I want you to remember that the Ephesian church is one which the Apostle Paul himself had founded, and he spent quite a bit of time there. I want you to also remember, and I'll mention it a little bit later on, that it was in the city of Ephesus that that huge riot came about. Demetrius, and the silversmiths, and how they came after the apostle and the teachers of the gospel because it was a threat to their business. They made and sold these idols to Diana of the Ephesians, and the apostle Paul barely escaped with his own life from that city. Nonetheless, a church was established there, and Paul is writing to them. But I want you to sort of notice as we read the verses, it's almost hard to tell, isn't it? Is this a description of a prayer, or do you notice the way I do that the Apostle Paul very quickly switches from a mere description of a prayer for the Ephesians to an actual prayer? And as always, in this very doxological letter, his heart soars in prayer for his very, very beloved people in the church at Ephesus. Let's listen now as we read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the 15th verse and reading to the end of the chapter, the 23rd verse. And let's remember, this is the inspired Word of God. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And here ends our reading from God's Word. Keep it open while we study it together, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to You that like the disciples of the Lord Jesus Himself in old, when they came to Him and they begged of Him that He would teach them how to pray, O Father, we have that need today. O Father, we pray that You would teach us better how to pray as we read from this part of Your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, The First Prayer. You'll notice as we continue our study through the letter to the Ephesians, just like all of Paul's letters, as a matter of fact, that his writings are shot through not only with an exposition of the Word of God, a constant exhortation to godly living, but his letters are shot through with prayers for the people to whom he is writing. I want you to notice, first of all, the constancy of Paul's prayer. Look at the 15th and 16th verses again. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, here it is, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You can't help but notice the constancy, the ceaselessness of the apostles' prayer. It seems to me that most of us offer occasional prayers. So be careful with the word occasion. When I was studying in seminary many years ago, we were talking about doing pastoral visits, and they noticed for us that historically the church talked about two kinds of visits. They had visitata stata, the stated visits, by which pastors who were not nearly so much the administrators and so on and so forth that we are today, but would actually have the time to go from person to person, covering everybody in the church each year. And those were stated visits. And by the way, they weren't just merely kind of friendly visits, but the pastor would question both the adults as well as the children on their knowledge of the catechism, their knowledge of the faith, their godly family life, their devotions, and so on and so forth. Those were the stated visits. In addition, though, pastors did what we still do today, had what were called the visitata occasionata. That is to say, the occasional visits. Now, when they said occasional visits, they didn't mean what you might at first glance mean anyway. Traditionally, when we use the word occasional, we mean something that happens because of a particular occasion. We pray occasional prayers. We pray on the occasion of sitting down to eat. We pray before our meals, you see. We pray occasionally on the occasion of church meetings, whether it's a session meeting or an elders meeting, whether a congregational meeting, so on and so forth. We, on those occasions, we pray. Those are, in a classical sense of the word, those are occasional prayers. In our own lives, we have occasional prayers. We have occasions that arise in our lives, occasions or situations, you might say, that arise in the lives of people who are dear to us, maybe a crisis in health or job. We pray for those occasions. Part of the pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings is given over to occasional prayer. And that's the sense that I mean here now, this occasional, on a specific occasion. I've said that we most often pray occasionally. Well, that's one way we pray occasionally. There's a general common use of the word occasionally too. Maybe when somebody would say to you, how often do you pray? You might say, well, I pray occasionally. Kind of a modern sense of the word. And what we really mean by that is what? Well, we pray from time to time. Webster defines occasional this way, of irregular occurrence, happening now and then, infrequent. Sometimes when we say we pray occasionally, that's what we mean, as a matter of fact, isn't it, to our shame. We often spend no more than a few moments a day and maybe only a few moments of week, a week, if the truth be told. Sometimes we consider it a mark of particular spiritual pride or perhaps of personal peculiarity when we discover that perhaps somebody else has a very dedicated prayer life, a man like Martin Luther, who got up in the very wee hours of the morning so that he might spend significant time in prayer each day. Paul's prayers are not occasional in either sense of the word. Did you notice that? His prayers are not occasional in either sense of the word. His prayers are usually not occasional in the classical sense of the word. He doesn't pray especially for particular occasions or particular temporal situations. He doesn't pray for health, for physical health. He doesn't pray, we'll return to this topic a little bit later when we look at the verses more carefully. He doesn't pray that the people here would be wealthy and so on and so forth. He doesn't even pray that they would be preserved with persecution, which was a real danger for them. Remember the Ephesian riot. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to his experience in Ephesus as dealing with, quote, wild beasts. Well, these people were still living with those wild beasts. The apostle could have prayed for that, couldn't he? Would it have been a good thing? Sure, it would be a good thing. But I want you to notice that Paul's prayers, as a matter of fact, are not occasional, either in that classical sense of the word, on special occasions for special particular temporal needs, but they're also not occasional in the broad sense of being irregular or infrequent. Notice how in the 16th verse he says, I do not cease, I never stop, be a good contemporary translation. I never stop giving thanks for you as I mention you in my prayers. I want to notice that the word here that's translated mention just means a memorial. Our English word mention, it kind of sounds like maybe he was praying, you know, and God bless mom and God bless dad and God bless Aunt Susie and God bless Tom and Eddie and Fred and Susie and Mary Lou. But you notice his prayers are nothing like that. At all, are they? He says, I never stop. I am ceaseless in my prayer for you as I remember you and I bring you before the throne of grace. Now, not only does Paul here say that he is ceaseless in his prayers for the saints, but he mentions this particular characteristic of his prayer constantly. He constantly mentions that his prayers are constant, that they are ceaseless. He's almost shameless. How often the apostle, we want to ask ourselves why in a little bit, he's almost shameless how often he says to his people that I am constantly in prayer for you. To the Ephesians and the Colossians both, he describes his prayers as without ceasing. He promises that he is, quote, always praying for the Romans, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and Philemon. Every one of those letters at least once, and some of them several times, he mentions how often he prays for them. When he writes to the young minister Timothy, he says that he prays without ceasing day and night for that young minister. Well, what do you conclude from all that? Well, Paul wants to boast about what a great prayer he is, right? Not at all. But obviously the Apostle Paul, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, considers this particular characteristic of being steadfast, of being ceaseless, of being constant in his prayers to be a model for others to follow. Remember, the Apostle Paul, more than anybody else, says in Scripture, follow me as I follow Christ. And it seems to me that as you study the Scriptures, as you read them carefully, you can't help but notice how important that is, first of all, for church leaders. That church leaders have a particular duty to pray constantly emphatically, you might say, for their congregations. Remember the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the institution of the office of deacon there. But remember that the office of deacon was instituted explicitly for the purpose, this is Acts chapter 6, verse 4, so that the apostles, who were the fellow elders, remember, that the apostles could, quote, give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the reason there are deacons in the church. So that those who have the responsibility for prayer and for the ministry of the word would be able to continually give themselves to that. That's almost unheard of in our day. Do you expect, do you demand that your elders, whether they are teaching elders, we call them pastors, or ruling elders in the church, do you expect them to be in constant, regular prayer for you? Or do you feel like it would be a bother for you to go to those elders regularly? Just assuming that, of course, they're taking regular, ceaseless time in prayer for you. See, the example of Acts chapter 6 has the impact of a commandment for the elders in the church. And no elder can consider himself a faithful elder if he is not committed to the... That's why the office of deacon was established. You see that? And how could we who are elders say to God, well, we have the office of deacon established so that we could give ourselves, quote, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and then fail to do that. May I charge you, elders, ministers, be faithful to your call. And you cannot be faithful to that call if you are not ceaseless in your prayer for the people of God. And congregation, let me encourage you to expect it. Let me encourage you to demand it from your elders, teaching and ruling in your church. How important this is, it seems to me, is stressed in one of the old stories of the Old Testament. In the 12th chapter, the first book of Samuel. Remember how the people, being very worldly and wanting to have the kind of leaders the rest of the nations have, they want to have a king, and they want to have a king who's taller than everybody else and stronger than everybody else, who's a great warrior king, and they insist that they want that kind of king. When that comes about, the prophet Samuel confronts them with their worldliness and even demonstrates how God is speaking through him as he chastises them for their worldliness and the kind of leader that they want to have. Remember, they got saddled with King Saul the First. Remember that? And Samuel says, he says, I'm going to pray to God that he would send thunder and lightning and rain to show that what I'm saying is true. And he does that. And the thunder and the lightning and the rain comes. And the people are frightened by that because they see that God is speaking through Samuel the prophet. And they come to Samuel and they say, oh, pray for us that God would forgive us this worldly sin in our lives. And remember what Samuel says? As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And if it is a sin for Samuel to cease praying even for the rebellious people of God, how much more must it be so for the leaders of the church even today? But I don't want to limit this just to the leaders in the church. Jesus had an awful lot to teach about prayer. It's one of his most common topics. And remember in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus gives one of those really unusual parables. He gives the parable of this unjust judge. We used to call it the importunate widow, which I really like. Importunate has the idea of not only persistent, but insistent widow. And now she comes day and night, and she knocks on the door, and she cries in through the window, "Hear my case, do justice for me." And Jesus then, as he talks about that parable, see, he describes and commends the particular characteristics of that woman's prayer as being good for us to learn about prayer. She troubles the object of her prayer. She's a pain. Day and night, constantly, you know, she won't let it go. It says there that she actually wearies him. She wears him down. So that finally he says, "All right, I don't care about justice. I don't fear God or man, but I'd like to get some sleep. And so I'll finally give you what you're asking for." And then Jesus says this really shocking thing. He says, when you go to God in prayer, He wants you to treat Him like that. God wants you to treat Him as if He was a God who doesn't want to hear your prayer, but you are so insistent that over and over and over, day and night, you will bother Him till you wear Him down, so to speak. So to speak. In prayer. And that God will be pleased. And then, though, Jesus closes out the parable, as Luke very often records it, by the way. Luke is very sensitive to this, notices this with a lot of parables. He closes it out with a really haunting question. Remember what Jesus says when he finishes this? He says, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? And you say to yourself, whoa. What? That, you went around that corner a little quick here, Jesus. I thought we were talking about prayer. But Jesus is talking about prayer. You see, that's the startling thing, that Jesus ties the genuineness, now this is hard, He ties the genuineness of your faith to the persistence of your prayer. And so, if we were to write down, put a list on a chalkboard up front here today, how many minutes, this is for everybody, but especially, again, for the leaders in the church, how many minutes on average do you spend in praying for the people of God? And if you were to believe Jesus, when He ties that into the genuineness of your faith, what would we learn about your faith? What does your prayer life, Christian, say about your level of faith, of trust in the living God? Secondly, I want you to notice not only the constancy of Paul's prayer, but I want you to notice the content of Paul's prayer. This is most of the verses. Let's start with 17 and read to 20. So here's the description of prayer that kind of turns into the prayer itself. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation. About what? In the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Enlightened for what? That you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in you, in the saints. And what is the, and he just multiplies words. All the translations kind of waffle here a little bit because he just throws all these words together and they all have to do with power, big power. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to notice the content of the Apostles' Prayer. Even as you step back and just look at the whole thing all at once, first thing that's apparent is what? Just like I said before, this prayer is not occasional, either in the classic sense of for any particular temporal passing need. Okay? I want to be careful, by the way, when I say that. Remember, Jesus, when He teaches us to pray, what's He say, amongst other things? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it would be wrong, by the way, to limit that prayer to just our physical food. But surely it includes our physical food. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm saying, because it would be wrong impression. Okay? I'm not saying that you ought not to pray for temporal needs. Jesus not only allows it, but He commands it. When you pray, pray this way. And He includes prayer for our daily needs. And so that's a good thing, to pray for ourselves and even more to pray for others, especially Christians, for their daily needs for food and clothing and health and job and freedom from persecution and so on and so forth. But I do want you to notice that there are more important things in life than temporal needs. And in this prayer, Paul surely points them out. And he points out that more important needs deserve more intensive prayer. More important needs deserve more intensive prayer. And Paul gives that prayer. And these needs are for the spiritual needs of the people at Ephesus. Remember what Jesus says? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his immortal soul? Now, there's nothing wrong, again, with praying that a man would inherit at least some of the blessings of this world, right? But compared to the eternal needs, this world's needs, no matter how deeply they are felt, must fade to the distant shadows. How much more important is a safe arrival in eternity than the freedom from the needs of this life? See, if our children, if our loved ones are the healthiest people in the whole world, the richest people in the whole world, the most worry-free people in the whole world, yet that will not profit them a single thing. I'd be willing to say it'll be worse for them. Those blessings will turn into curses unless they inherit the eternal blessing. And so Paul prays for the things that count for eternity. Let's look at them briefly. In the 17th verse, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays, first of all, that they might be spiritually wise and spiritually understanding, that they might know God through His revelation of Himself, and most especially in the Scriptures, that they might know and understand the very doctrines about which the Apostle is writing and that we have in the Bible, that they might know the commandments of God, that they might know and believe the promises of God that fill these pages, that they might know God Himself, which is eternal life. That they might know, yeah, biblical sense. That they might embrace, you see. That they might love. That they might have a concern, a care about God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. People need prayer for that because the carnal mind is out and out uninterested. And we are all dogged with a carnal mind. Every single one of us are dogged with a tendency to carnal, worldly thinking. He prays for something else. Look at verse 18 again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the hope of God's vocation to you, the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in you, which He has given to you? See, that they might value spiritual possessions. That's what he's saying. It's just old language, that's all. That they might value spiritual goods more than worldly goods. That they might have spiritual hope. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And spiritual hope deferred makes the heart spiritually sick. And you and I need to be renewed in hope. Spiritual hope. Hope for spiritual things. What does the word hope mean? See, to hope means to look out for something, to watch for something. It's a little tiny bit different from faith. Faith is what you trust in. Hope is what you yearn for. Faith is what you trust in. Hope is what you yearn for. The apostle is praying that they would yearn for these good spiritual things, that their goals, their desires, see, would not be the goals and the desires of the flesh. See, the flesh yearns for pleasure. My flesh yearns for comfort. My flesh yearns to be free from the burdens and the problems of everyday life, from the pains and the cares. It yearns that I would be a success. But Paul doesn't pray for their success. He prays that their hope, their yearning, their desire, their goals would be for things far better than that. That their hope might be to fulfill God's calling. Look at the verse. That their hope might be to fulfill God's calling. God's purpose for creating Adam and Eve and you and me and putting us in this world to bear His image, to be the light on the stand, the city on the hill, to walk with Jesus and to bring Jesus and the truth of God in every single area of this world that we live in. That we might hope to fulfill God's call. That we might desire and yearn to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. And that our hope might be for the riches of the spiritual inheritance that we have received in Christ, that we talked about last week and the week before that as well, that we might value those things, that we might not be so set on worldly riches, that we live our whole lives like we're slaves in Egypt. You see, he doesn't even pray. It's amazing, isn't it? He doesn't pray that they would be free from persecutions. Because persecutions are so often so integral to the sanctification of the saints. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? He prays for them that they would know the exceeding greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He's talking here about that process that we call sanctification, the power of God to change our lives. And he says it's the same unlimited power. I'm so sick of my sin. And he's saying, you got to remember this. You got to have hope for this, Cadman. You got to have hope that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that by which he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, that same power is in your life now. But you got to have hope for that. You got to yearn for that. And so, it seems like it's worth asking, what is the content of your prayers? What is the content of my prayers? Are our prayers heavily loaded with occasional needs? They're not bad needs. I assume none of you are praying that anybody become a great sinner. I'm not praying for bad things. But are you praying for the things that count for eternity? I want to give a concrete, very personal example of this morning. I'm not the only one here who has a situation like this. I want to tell you about my prayers for our son Matt each day. I don't know how many times a day I think about him and his illness and the precarious nature of it and the scary things that have occasionally happened and which may yet happen. And I'm glad I started praying for my kids before either one of them was born. And I've practiced a long time, almost 30 years, praying regularly every day for my kids. And I've practiced how I ought to do that. And that practice has served me well. And so when I pray for Matt daily, it goes something like this. I pray that God would love my son. If God loves him, all is well. I pray that God would love him. I pray that God would forgive my son's many, many sins. I don't know what they are, but I know he's got them. And I pray that God would forgive him those sins and that God would be pleased not to hold those sins against him. I pray that God would draw my son day by day into the Word of God, giving him a hunger and a thirst and a thrill at studying the Bible and understanding the Bible. That he would understand the doctrines. That he would obey the commands of Scripture. That he would believe the promises of Scripture. That he would fulfill the duties of God's call in his life, that he would be a faithful and godly husband to his wife, that he would be a diligent employee for his company, that he would be pure and honest. And then after I finish with that list, and it takes discipline, especially when he's in the hospital, then after I'm done with all that, then I plead with God that he would heal my son. And then I say the words so that I don't forget them. If it be your will. And if not, if my son needs this, and if his wife, if he has to have that surgery, if his young wife, 21 years old, and she's scared, and if she has to go through that for their sanctification, then I pray, dear Father, that you would have your way. and that your sanctification would be in my son's life way before his physical health. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the constancy of Paul's prayer, not only the content of Paul's prayer, but I want you to notice the confidence of Paul's prayer. These are great verses. Let's start with the 20th again, even though it doesn't start a sentence, because this is all one big long sentence. Maybe you noticed that. God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. And it's not a non sequitur. It follows, and it follows necessarily. And it's really important that we get this, because this is where the confidence for prayer comes from. He gives a reason, the apostle does, that he can pray so confidently. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, he says. To be seated in ancient terms doesn't mean to be resting. It means to be ruling. Remember in the 19th chapter, the 13th verse of the Gospel according to John, when Pilate is ready to pass his official and final judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, he sits down. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. He's not resting there. The apostle was saying, when we bring our prayers to God, we bring them through the mediation of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who gave Himself. He was raised from the dead. That's why Paul mentions that in the 20th verse. The one who gave Himself for the salvation of these very believers that we're talking about. The 21st verse, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ, through whom and in whom we bring our prayers, is infinitely more powerful than any principality, power, might, and dominion. And it doesn't matter what the debate is about. Are those about angels? Are those about demons? Are those about human institutions of government? Are they about persecutions? Are they about illnesses? Are they about losses and hurts? Are they about anything else imaginable or unimaginable? And it doesn't matter. Any name that is named in this age or the next, in this world or the next, is a fair translation of those words. Jesus, verse 22, is head over all things. And in that specific capacity, He has been given to the church. And verse 23, that church is His own body. The apostle asks later on, what man doesn't love his own body and take care of it? And the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. What we call the invisible church. The true people of God throughout all ages, throughout all space. Jesus loves His church. Christian, He loves you. Christian, He loves all His own. He does. He loves you and them better than you love yourself, and better than you love them. He loves not only more powerfully than you love in your weakness, but He loves more knowledgeably. He knows how to answer prayers perfectly. What father among you, if your son asks for an egg, gives him a viper? My trouble is, sometimes I gave my kids vipers and didn't even know it. I was too stupid. God doesn't make mistakes like that. And so you can bring your needs before Him. Pour your heart out to Him. Just treat Him not only like He's more powerful, but like He's more knowledgeable. Like He is infinitely wise. And He knows what's necessary. And recognizing that He is infinitely more compassionate than you are. I don't know better than God. And I don't love better than God. So we can bring our prayers for ourselves, for those we love. And so as you leave this section, it seems to me that the apostle here, as he is not only giving a description of his prayer, but actually launching into the prayer, giving us a real window into very private territory, his own prayer life. Remember that the apostle is saying, and therefore God, the Holy Spirit, is saying that prayer, ceaseless, with godly content, you see, is not only your first duty, it is your best service of all to anyone. To bring them before the throne of God is more than all the money in the world, than all the doctors, the best in the world, that the best husband or wife or sweetest kids or anything, because in this you bring them to the throne of Christ. And all is well. Let's pray.